If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 2 Samuel 11. We're starting part two of our study on the life of David. Part one was titled, Developing a Heart for God. Part two is titled, Recovering a Heart for God. British pastor Alan Redpath was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. He wrote a famous commentary on the life of David. When he came to 2 Samuel 11, here's what he wrote. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells us the truth about each one of them in order that against the background of human breakdown and failure, we may magnify the grace of God and recognize that it is the delight of the Spirit of God to work upon the platform of human impossibilities. The Bible never flatters its heroes because the real hero in the Bible is God. Amen. We're looking today at the well-known story of David and Bathsheba. In the story we're about to read, we'll watch David the king. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the man after God's own heart, become David the adulterer, David the deceiver, and even David the murderer. Three takeaways from this tragic story: the destructive power of sin, the need for a Nathan, and the miracle of God's grace. And the title of the message today is Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Now, I want you to notice in the first place the destructive power of sin. Because one of the reasons this story is in the Bible is to warn us about the kind of sin that David got into in this chapter. Sin destroyed David's life. Have you ever thought about this? The man who could slay giants and subdue kingdoms was conquered by his own lust. Sin destroyed David. And we're going to notice six principles for avoiding the destructive power of sin in our own lives. Here's principle number one. We cannot fight the flesh while we're feeding it. You can't fight the flesh while you're feeding it. Now, this is where studying the Bible like we study it has its benefits, because we've been walking this path with David for many months now. We know that years before this incident, David made some compromises in the area of sexual purity. He took several wives. He kept concubines. And that was a blatant disregard of God's design for sexuality. God did design our sexuality. And he intends for our needs to be met within the context of a loving, committed marriage. Now, David knew that. He knew having a harem did not glorify God, just like we know that having a side piece or a work hubby does not glorify God. Polygamy was a socially acceptable vehicle for satisfying his lust. It was a way he could feed his flesh instead of fight it. Of course, the more he fed his flesh, the stronger it grew. If David had spent the last several years of his life going God's way, saying no to his flesh instead of saying yes to it, starving it instead of feeding it, he may well have had a completely different reaction when he walked on the rooftop and saw Bathsheba. Let me ask you today, what are you feeding that you ought to be fighting? Realize that every time you say yes to sin, you make it harder for the future you to say no to sin. It's like pouring gasoline on a fire and expecting it will go out. It doesn't work that way. The more you feed the flesh, the stronger it becomes and the harder it gets to fight it. And one day, you'll take a walk on a rooftop and you'll do something you thought you would never do. Look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Notice that last phrase of verse 1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. We see David at this stage in life is disengaged from the battle. For the first time in his life, he's not leading his troops. A man of war has become a man of leisure. David the warrior has become David the relaxer. For a lot of people, this is what opens the door to temptation. Their lives lack purpose. They're not on mission anymore. Temptation gives them a sense of excitement or adventure that they desperately crave. That brings us to principle two: sin feeds on a bored soul. You feel like your life is so vanilla. You're stuck in a rut. It's the same old routine each and every day. when one night you see an image that exhilarates you. The flirtations of your coworker put butterflies in your stomach. It makes you feel alive again. But the problem is not glandular or physical, it's spiritual. You've lost your purpose. You've lost your joy in God. Serving God is no longer an adventure. You've disengaged from the battle. If you want to avoid the destructive power of sin, here's how you do it. Be so engaged in walking with God and serving in ministry and leading your family and winning souls and making disciples that you don't have time for a porn addiction or an affair. Go on a mission trip. Work a bus route. Serve in a ministry. For many, the problem is not a lustful body. We all have that. The problem is a bored soul. That was certainly true for David. Look at verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I noticed that David put himself in a place where he could be tempted. The Bible says he rose from his bed about sundown. What is a grown man doing in bed before the sun goes down? You notice? He's alone. He's walking on his rooftop. His guard is down. He has a lot of free time on his hands. This is equivalent of late night internet surfing. The equivalent of going down to the bar for a drink when you're on a work trip. He looks down and sees a beautiful woman washing herself. He looks and he keeps looking and his mind begins to run away. Now, right here, it would have been so easy for David just to look the other way, to get off that rooftop, to go find a friend, someone with whom he could be accountable. But he stayed in a place where Satan could continue to tempt him. And he just kept looking. Deep sin doesn't happen in a moment. You understand that, right? It's the culmination of a process. An affair at work doesn't spring up in a night. It grows through months of messaging and flirting. Singles, promiscuity does not begin in a stranger's bed. It starts when you download Tinder and you keep swiping. When we describe our sin, we always use passive voice verbs. I just got swept away. I got caught up in the moment. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Here's the thing. You put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. You put yourself in those positions and you made it easy for yourself to sin. There's an old proverb that says, "He who would not fall ought not walk in slippery places." Some of you are walking in slippery places. And you shouldn't be surprised when you fall. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that brings me to principle 3. It is easier to avoid temptation than fight it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the few Christians in Germany to stand up to Hitler. In fact, he tried to assassinate Hitler, and Hitler ended up putting him to death. So this is one courageous, tough guy. Listen to what he wrote about temptation. The Bible teaches that in times of temptation to our flesh, there is one command: flee. Flee youthful lust. Flee worldly temptation. Run. No human being has within them the strength to resist such overpowering emotions. This is the guy who stood up to the Nazis, yet it says, when it comes to sexual temptation, no man has the strength to resist such overpowering emotions. So don't walk in slippery places. Don't make it easy to be tempted. You got to do a little work on the front end if you want to live a pure life. You got to build some guardrails in your life to keep you away from situations that'll make it easy for you to fall off the cliff. It is much easier to set up some guardrails at the top of the cliff than it will be for you to build a hospital at the bottom. Do you understand that? It's a lot easier for you just to be accountable to your spouse when you're on that out-of-town work trip than it will be for you to repair a busted-up marriage. Far easier for you to download some internet accountability software than for you to spend years in porn addiction. Far easier for you to go to marriage counseling than it will be for you to clean up your life after a devastation has taken place. Far easier for you to just to tell your teenager you're not going to have a cell phone alone in your bedroom at night than for you to try to help them 10 or 20 years later when their own marriage is falling apart. It's a lot easier to just avoid temptations and stay out of slippery places than it is to fight it when temptation comes. Look at verse 3. And David sat and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David's peep show is over. So he asks a servant to go get her. And props to this servant who had the courage to stand up and say, that is somebody's daughter and somebody else's wife. See, here's the point. David knew these people. David knew Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Remember the story? He's all alone at the cave of Adullam and he has no hope. And God sends hundreds of these men to this cave. And over the next several chapters, they risk their lives time and time again to stay loyal to their captain and future king. In fact, at this very moment, you know where Uriah the Hittite is? He's on the battlefield risking his life for David while David's sending a messenger after his wife. Now, this is important because sexual sin almost always objectifies someone. It dehumanizes that person. You begin to think of that person as an object for your pleasure and forget you're dealing with a real human being. That countless lives will be affected when you mess with them. I know I'm being plain and straightforward, but I think this is a story that calls for it. We live in days when preachers just need to be plain and straightforward about these things, don't you think? The person you're messing around with is somebody else's wife. Somebody's future wife, perhaps. The man you're messing around with is some little girl's daddy. Behind every pornographic image is a broken-hearted father. Some of you have been on the other side of this. You've been the one objectified. You've been the victim. Your mother or father left, and nobody thought about how it would affect your life. Amen. David, she's Uriah's wife. That should have been like a cold shower. Yeah. This is a line I can't cross. Uriah's my boy. He's risking his life for me. I can't do this to Uriah. You know what God's doing here? He's giving a David a way out. He gave David a way out, but he didn't take it. And that brings me to principle 4. God always provides a way of escape, but you got to take it. Now, let's just be real honest, okay? Real honest. How many of you have ever been tempted? Would you raise your hand in this area or any other area? All right? All right? How many of you have ever succumbed to that temptation? All right. Was there a way out? Yes. There was a way out. You didn't take it. I didn't take it. And sometimes, by the way out is just as simple as walking out the front door. Paul said, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." With every temptation, there's a way out. I can't help but think about the contrast between David and Joseph. They found themselves in very similar situations, didn't they? David just stands on that rooftop with his mouth hanging open. What did Joseph do? Well, when Potiphar's wife, also a very beautiful woman, asked him to go to bed with her, he didn't stick around. He got out of Dodge. He ran. That's what David should have done. Just get out of there. Satan is a master at bringing his strongest temptation at our weakest possible moment. But guess what? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. God promised to be faithful to give you a way out every time you're tempted, and he's true to his word. Now let's get real practical. For some of you, the way out is this sermon. God has confronted you when you're about to make a disaster out of your life, and the way out is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And today's the day for you to come to the altar and get right with God. Today's the day to go home and have a real honest conversation with your spouse. Today's the day for you to show up at 4:30 and be part of the Conquerors class that's about overcoming sexual addiction. This sermon is your way out. David, she's somebody else's wife. A neon sign with big flashing letters from God, "Do not enter." Wrong way. And when God gives you a way out, have the sense to take it. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Very straightforward. Doesn't seem like there was anything romantic about this. Was there something pleasurable about it? I'm sure there was. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But from God's perspective, a cut and dry transaction. Look at the verbs. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay, she returned. So not a repeated thing, a one-night thing. Never has so much been sacrificed for just a few moments of pleasure. Now in verse 5, the bill starts coming due. I won't read it. Bathsheba sends David a letter. I'm pregnant. You know the story. David goes into full-blown cover-up mode. He brings Uriah home from the battlefield and says, Uriah, go home and have a home-cooked meal and be with your wife. The idea that when Uriah is pregnant, when Bathsheba's pregnant, everyone will assume that Uriah is the father because he went home to be with his wife. He refused. The troops of Israel on the battlefield, and I'm not going to go home and have a home-cooked meal and be with my wife while they're out there sacrificing for the good of the country. So the next day, David calls him back, and he gets him drunk. He says, maybe that'll wear down his inhibitions, and then he'll go home. And drunk Uriah had more character than sober David. So the next day, David does one of the dirtiest deeds in all the Bible. He sends a letter to Joab, his general, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah had to carry his own death warrant. And David knew he had so much character, he wouldn't open it up and read it. Here's what the letter said. Joab, hope you're doing well, buddy. I'm in a pickle here. Here's what I want you to do. You send Uriah to the hottest spot of the battle, and when they get there, you withdraw everybody but Uriah and his small troop. And I'm going to let my enemy take care of my enemy. So he sends Uriah to the battlefield. Joab abandons him. Uriah does die, but the Bible tells us so too. Do several other men. Think about that. Collateral damage to David's sin. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. He marries Bathsheba. But look at what it says in verse 27, the very last phrase. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I'd say so. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The man after God's own heart. The victor over Goliath. The possessor of the Davidic covenant. The author of the 23rd Psalm. Murdering a man in cold blood. That brings me to the next principle. The best people are capable of the worst sins. If you don't think that's true, just think about the heroes in the Bible for a minute. Noah built an ark and saved the human race, but after he got off the ark, he got drunk and did some bad things, didn't he? Abraham is called the father of the faith, but he repeatedly lied about his wife being his sister, not to mention the whole Hagar thing. Moses hit the rock when he should have spoken to it. And he didn't even get in the promised land. Peter cussed and denied Christ. Then you have David doing these terrible things. I think this story forces us to ask ourselves, do we think we're better than they are? Of course we're not. Listen, that mental fantasy that seems like just a small thing to you, given the right conditions, if it were watered and fed and given light, could grow up into an affair that could wreck your family for generations. That anger problem that's under control 99% of the time, if somebody pushed the right buttons and you were under the right amount of stress, could lead to a moment of rage you don't think you're capable of. The point is, you're capable, and so am I. Do you look at this story and say, I couldn't possibly do this? Then you're one step closer to doing it. The worst thing you could possibly do is incapable of doing it, because when you say that, you become more capable of doing it. Let him who thinketh he stand take heed, the Bible says, lest he fall. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. It's much easier to kill your sin when it's small. But if you're tolerating those fantasies, if you're giving in to your jealousy or your anger or your self-centeredness, can't you see how those small things could grow up into something that's truly terrible? Sin is incredibly powerful. It is incredibly destructive. And if it could get David, it can get me. And it can get you. Now we know David's going to pay a steep price for his sin, isn't it? And in a very real sense, the rest of his life story is about unfolding the consequences of what happened on that fateful night. Let me prove it to you. When I say the name David, what two names immediately come to your mind? Goliath and who? His reputation was ruined for the rest of history. That brings me to the last principle about the power of sin. Sin's bill is more expensive than you think. Anybody had sticker shock lately? You fill up your normal buggy worth of groceries and you get to the checker and it costs two or three times what you thought it should cost and your mouth just hangs open. You say, I'm going to have to take out a loan just to buy some milk and bread this week, right? Talk about inflation. David experienced inflation at an unbelievable level. Someone said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Sin's bill is more expensive than you think. The bill starts coming due in chapter 12. Let's look there. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. This was not an unusual scenario. David was the judge of Israel, so he would expect that people would come and bring legal cases before him. He probably didn't think a whole lot about the story that Nathan was telling him. Now, I want you to notice that Nathan doesn't come right out and accuse David of doing what he did. He doesn't come and say, I know you committed adultery and I know you murdered Bathsheba's husband. He doesn't say that. He tells a parable. He tells a story so that he might draw from David a particular response. Look at verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You know, David might have continued in his deception and rebellion against God forever, if not for a Nathan. And thank God for the Nathans in our lives. So we notice not only the power of sin, I want you to notice the need for Nathan. want to say two things about Nathan. Number one, be a Nathan. Your friends, your family members, the people you go to Sunday school with, they all have flaws. So you be the person in their lives who is willing to say, you're the man, you're the woman. Speak the truth to people. If you don't do that, who else is going to do it? Nobody. Notice how Nathan does it. He doesn't start out by saying, you're the man. He tells this story about the traveling man and the two men with the flocks of sheep and the little sheep. In other words, he tells a story to capture the imagination, to draw out the heart of David, to make him tender to the truth he's about to give. In other words, he tells the truth in order to convict and correct, not to condemn. He has a purpose in telling him this story. Nathan is not some self-righteous Pharisee who stands before David and says, I could never do these things, and I'm telling you this because I think you're some terrible sinner. No, he tells him the truth in such a way that it will cause David to repent. And that's how the people in your life need you to speak to them. There's a way of telling the truth that dishonors the truth. It lacks grace. It lacks kindness. It lacks love. So speak the truth, but speak it in love. Be a Nathan so that you can see people converted and not condemned. Every Christian needs to be a Nathan. Number two, go get a Nathan. If David needed one, you do too. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see the relationship between those two things? If we don't exhort the people in our lives, they will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But if we don't have people to exhort us, we will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, here's the point. We all have blind spots, don't we? We all have flaws. And many of us are hypersensitive about the sins of other people, but very, very, very slow to see sin in our own lives. That's why all of us need to have people in our lives who have the freedom to come after our sin. You've given them the freedom to look at your life and to say, okay, something's not right here. Some attitude is displeasing to the Lord. You hadn't been in church for a few weeks. Where have you been? I can tell you're hanging around with a crowd that's not going to help you. We need to give a few people in our lives who know God and know us a hunting license and tell them to come after anything that's wrong in our lives. And when they do, we need to have the humility not to say you're wrong, you're judgmental, you're pharisaical. We need to have the humility to do what David did and just say, I'm the man, I accept it, I repent. Amen. So we need Nathans. All right, number three, and quickly, the power of sin, the need for a Nathan, and the miracle of grace. We don't fully have time to develop David's repentance. We're going to get into a lot more of that next week, okay? But again, look at David's response to this confrontation in verse 13. It's remarkable. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. For all of David's many faults, this is his bright spot. When he's confronted with his own sin, he's humble, and he's honest, and he owns up to it. Folks, the question is not, do you sin? We all sin. Amen. The question that determines whether you're going to be a success or failure in life is, what do you do after your sin? Because we all sin. I love Nathan's response. Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Yeah. Now, did David deserve to die? Yes. By his own lips he did. Right. Remember what he said about the parable? The man who's done this thing, who's just taken a lamb, he deserves to die and restore fourfold what he took away. By his own mouth he sealed his own death sentence. He had committed adultery, a capital offense in Israel. He had murdered a man, certainly a capital offense. And yet, Nathan says, this sin has been put away. You shall not die. Now listen, you've listened so well today. This ought to create a theological problem for every person in this room. And you ought to be asking, if David deserves to die, why doesn't he die? Does David get out of this just because he's the king of Israel? If David doesn't deserve to die, then why doesn't he die? And of course, you have to read the rest of the Bible to get the answer to that question. David doesn't die because someone who did not deserve to die died in his place. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. David, you shall not die because Jesus will die for you. And the Bible says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God the Father would send his only Son into this world to suffer and die for every David, for every sinner. And the penalty of our sin would be poured out on God's Son so that God could put away our sin. He would face the death penalty so we wouldn't have to. Here's what this story teaches. If you cover your sin, God will uncover it in judgment. What happened in David's life? But if you will uncover your sin in repentance, God will cover it with grace. And we need to make it real personal here today. We're all here today and we read a passage like this, and we should be experiencing some conviction about the sin that's in our lives. We should say, I'm not only capable of doing what David has done, but I've done terrible things to offend God. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit falls across our soul. The question is, what will we do next? If you're here today, the good news from God's word is that Jesus Christ has died for each and every one of your sins. Not just the small sins, not just the sins that are socially acceptable, not just the sins that we think are prettier than other sins, but he's died for the big sins, and he's died for the ugly sins, and he's died for the sins that everybody else would cast us out for. He's died for those ones too. And if we'll be humble enough to admit that we have sinned and come in a spirit of repentance to God because the penalty of our sin has already been paid, God will pour out on us a grace that is greater than all our sins. And here's how it works. You say, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for me. He died so I wouldn't have to. He faced the death penalty so I wouldn't have to. And so, Lord, I put all my faith in what Jesus Christ did on that cross, and that he conquered death and he's alive. And I'm asking him for that grace that's greater than all of my sin, for that forgiveness and that eternal life with you. And folks, the moment you do that, the Bible says God separates your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and he buries it in the sea of his forgetfulness. Yes, we're great sinners, but he's an even greater Savior. There is a grace that's greater than our sin. And no matter what you've done today, if you're willing to repent and come by faith to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you. That's what this story is here to teach us. And I can't explain this, but some of David's greatest victories will happen after this sin. And you may be here today thinking, God's through with me. There's no act two in my life. And I would just remind you again, there is a grace that's greater than your sin. So what do we do with this? Well, none of us are above the kind of sin that we've talked about today. Kill it or it will kill you. And if you are under conviction during the first part of that sermon today, you ought to make a beeline to this altar and get right with God today. Don't let it stop there. You ought to do everything you can to get right with God and the people of your life, and you need to do it today. Number two, go get a Nathan. We're all capable. Does anybody have the freedom to hunt the sin that's in your life? There are people in my life that have that freedom, and you need it too. Go get a Nathan. Number three, God's grace is available today to anyone who will repent. Walk out of here with it covered up. I promise you, God's going to uncover it. Be sure your sin will find you out. But you uncover it before the Lord today, and he will cover it with grace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage that is in many ways a difficult passage to study. For those of us that love David, our hearts just break about what happens in this story. I'm glad that you don't flatter your heroes, God, because all of us are capable of the kind of things that we studied today and how we needed a warning to stay away from the cliff of sin. If there are those of us in here with some sinful attitudes or habits in our lives, help us to get real honest about those things today, to confess those things so you can cover them with grace. Lord, if there is someone here without Christ who's never been saved, save them. For all of your people, help us to remember that none of us are heroes. We're dirty, rotten sinners who are in need of a real big grace, and we need it just as much today as the day that we were saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would say today, I'm not sure that I've ever placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I can't look back to a point of decision in my life where I was honest about the fact that I was a sinner, where I knew that Jesus died for all of my sins, where I knew that he rose again, and that the only way to heaven was to repent, to own up to it, and to ask God by faith to forgive my sin and be my Savior. Now, if you can look back to a decision point like that in your life and you know all your sins were bought and paid for on the cross of Calvary, and you've personally put your faith and trust in him, why don't you lift your hand as a testimony? I'm forgiven. I'm a recipient of God's amazing grace. Would you raise your hand if you've been saved today? I've been saved and I know it. God bless you. Looking around the room, there were some that could not raise their hand today. How many of you would say, if I'm being totally honest about the thing, like David was, totally honest about it, I've never been saved. I'm not sure my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure if I were to die today that I'd go straight to heaven. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one but me and God looking around. I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you just lift your hand up with mine? You can lift it up and put it down. I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it. Pastor, would you please pray for me? God bless you. God bless you. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor, please pray for me. Include me in your prayer. Anyone else? If you raise your hand, just look up at me for a moment. Here in a moment, we're going to have what's called an invitation. We'll stand. Our heads will remain bowed. Our eyes will remain closed. We're going to ask you to leave your seat and come to the front. We want you to find a worker here. They'll be scattered across the front. And they'll show you from the Bible how you can know that all of your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternal home in heaven. Jesus is ready to save you today, but you need to take a step of faith. You need to be willing to come and put your faith in him. So I'm going to pray for you, but my prayer won't save you. Why don't you leave your seat here in just a moment when everyone stands and we begin to sing. Let one of our workers show you from God's word how you know you could be saved. I promise if you'll do that, it'll be the greatest day of your life. So here in just a moment, you come. How many of you would say, Pastor Jewett, the Holy Spirit has convicted me about some sin in my life? Maybe it's a small sin that could grow out of control. Maybe it's just a failure to get honest about how much I'm struggling. But God has convicted me about something in my life, and I don't want to go the way of David. And I need to get real honest with God today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? We shouldn't be embarrassed about this. God bless you. Here in just a moment, I want you to leave your seat and come. How many of you would say, Pastor, I agree. All God's people should be a Nathan. We should all be Nathans. And there's someone in my life who's lost. I've never given them the gospel. There's someone in my life who's really struggling with some pattern of sin, and I've not spoken the truth in love to them. They need a Nathan, and God's calling me to be that Nathan. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. And we need to get into the ministry today, the ministry of loving confrontation. How many of you would just say, last question, I'm so glad there's grace greater than all my sin. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I am too. So if nothing else, we ought to sit in our seat here in just a moment and praise God that there is a provision of grace that's been poured out all over our lives and we've been forgiven. Father, bless during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.